Well, thank you. Good morning.
Morning.
It's great. Thank you. That was a very awake good morning. Someone's awake. It's good. It's great to be here again, partly because it means we're on holiday. If I'm ever preaching here, it means Rebecca and I are on holiday. So you see us at our most relaxed. We actually came down at the beginning of the week, so this is kind of the end of our week. So we've been really blessed with some wonderful weather, and it's been fantastic to be down in your beautiful part of the world. Fantastic to enjoy it together. When Wellesley said Michael or Motsy will be preaching later, just in case you didn't realize, that's not an option of two preachers who weren't sure which one was going to do it. Motsy is also my nickname, so that was why. Someone was asking earlier, I was chatting to someone earlier about what I do. If you don't know, I work mainly with university students. So sharing the good news of Jesus in university campuses, both here in the UK and in other parts of Europe as well, and encouraging others to do likewise. So I head up a network of folks who are proclaiming the good news about Jesus in universities around Europe. And it's been a real joy to see students coming to know Jesus in different universities over the last few months. The spring months from January through to just recently are the kind of peak time when that happens, both in the UK and other parts of Europe. And as well as being in the British universities and a number of those, I was in Estonia. Well, actually, we were together in Estonia and then in Bosnia and Croatia, and it's been a real privilege to do that. Also, just a little kind of, like, if I can, little advert. Another thing I've been kind of doing on the side recently has been making these short videos, one-minute videos, putting them out on TikTok, YouTube, Instagram, and Facebook, so on different channels. But the same video, the reason why they're less than a minute is that they become what's called a reel or a short, which means that they get thrown out to people who aren't necessarily my friends or followers. And some of these videos have been really quite well watched by several thousand people. And the idea is to take common questions people have about the Christian faith, respond to it very briefly, but hopefully whetting people's appetite to find out a bit more. So the easiest way is probably to find them on YouTube. They're on my channel. So if you go to youtube.com/my name, Michael Ott, you find them. So, oh, you can send the link out. Thanks, Wellesley. And I say that not because I'm really wanting to gain lots of followers, but they might be the kind of thing that might be something worth sharing with people who are investigating Christianity or have got questions about the faith, but also maybe helpful for us as well to think about how we can respond to common questions. And I mention that because I'll refer back to it a little bit later and something that happened on that. Great. Well, it'd be great if you could have your Bibles open, if you've got them, to John 19. We're going to look at this passage together. Let's pray again, shall we, as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we've just sung a prayer, and we want to echo it now, that you would speak to us and take this passage, which may be very familiar to many of us, but whether we've read this 1,000 times or for the first time today, that you would impact us in a fresh way with the wonder of what it says. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you ever go to Rome, you'll probably go to the Colosseum, and you'll go and buy your ticket for the Colosseum, and you'll queue up, and you'll go around the Colosseum. But you'll also notice that your ticket for the Colosseum gets you into two other places. It gets you into the Roman Forum, which you'll go around and probably have a look at. You'll see, among other things, the big arch that was made in commemoration of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But you'll also get an entry into the Palatine Hill, which is another part of the ancient city of Rome. And if you go to the Palatine Hill and walk up the hill, you'll find a small museum. And if you go into the museum and go up the stairs and halfway down the corridor at the stair upstairs and look on your right, you'll find some graffiti. It's meant to be there. It's archaeological graffiti. And it's this. The actual graffiti is on the left. A more clear depiction of it is on the right. It's the same thing. But it's a bit of graffiti that dates from the 2nd century. And it shows a figure that's being crucified, but with a donkey's head. And next to it, there is another figure holding his hand up in worship. And underneath is scrawled this text, Alexamenos worships his God. It's a fascinating bit of 2nd century graffiti. It's obviously depicting the crucifixion. In fact, you could say it's the earliest depiction we have of Jesus, if you want to call it a depiction of Jesus, but a mocking depiction, of course. And it's mocking this guy, Alexamenos, obviously a Christian, for his worship of this crucified God. Now, it's fascinating because it gives us all sorts of indications. Like, it tells us, of course, that the idea that Jesus was God was not an invention later on in the 4th century by the Roman Emperor Constantine. In the 2nd century, the enemies of Christianity knew that that Christians thought that Jesus was God. It also raises interesting questions like, if crucifixion was the end of the story, why did this thing ever spread? Because clearly it was such a ridiculous idea. But it also, of course, reminds us how shocking it was that people would worship a man who was crucified. We are so familiar, aren't we, with the image of the cross. We see it all the time. We sing about it in our songs. We preach about it almost every Sunday, even if it's not John chapter 19. It's inferred from almost every passage of Scripture. And we can lose, perhaps, the shocking nature that at the heart of the Christian story was a man being crucified who we think is God. It's incredible, isn't it? I thought this was so incredible. When I went to the museum, I was standing there and loads of people were missing the graffiti. They were walking along because it's quite hard to see if you don't look at it from a certain angle, what it's depicting. So I stood there for about 2 hours pointing out to everyone this graffiti and saying, hey, can I show you some really interesting graffiti? It was a brilliant evangelistic opportunity because it shows the incredible heart of the Christian faith. Why on earth worship a man who was crucified? I don't know whether you come across Tom Holland. He's a secular historian that's written and spoken about the Christian faith in different contexts. He does a podcast that's very popular called The Rest is History, along with another guy called Dominic Sambrook. And I think it was last Easter, not this most recent one, but the year before, they did several episodes on the crucifixion, just looking at it from a historical point of view. And I was really struck by something that they said. They said, the remarkable thing about Christianity is not the resurrection. Now, actually, I want to disagree to an extent. It is the unique thing about the Christian faith. No other God rose from the dead. But in a sense, what they were saying is, the idea that your God could defeat death, well, that would be popular, wouldn't it? But why on earth would you want your God to die on a cross? And why would you worship someone who had had that inflicted upon them? I mean, this was the most shameful, the most utterly appalling thing that could happen to someone. And yet, for Christians, it was something that was celebrated. So why is it so significant? Well, to know why, we actually have to look at the text of the Bible itself. And that's why we had it read to us, John chapter 19. But in particular, if you really want to know why it was so significant, we need to look at what Jesus said from the cross. Now, interestingly, when it comes to what Jesus said on the cross, if you put all of the four Gospels together, there are seven things that are recorded that Jesus said from the cross. Now, in one of the videos I made, I often get lots and lots of comments, particularly from people who are atheists trying to say that everything is a load of rubbish. Someone said, yeah, but they all disagree on what Jesus said on the cross. Now, they don't all say the same thing, but that's because eyewitness testimony doesn't have to say everything that could be said. But interestingly, if you look at John chapter 19, Jesus' words seem to be his final words, it is finished, verse 30. With that, he bowed up his head and gave up his spirit. If you were to go back to Luke's accounts of the crucifixion and to Luke 23 and verse 46, it's interesting that it says that Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he said this, he breathed his last. So someone said, well, that's a contradiction, isn't it? John says, Jesus said, it is finished, and then he died. And Luke says, he said, into your hands I commit my spirit, and he died. Interestingly, though, if you go back to John 19, verse 30, it says, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed up his head and gave up his spirit. Now, how does John know that he was giving up his spirit? Or maybe he said it. Maybe he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. But instead of quoting him, he just describes it. So there's no contradiction. They fit together. In fact, It's amazing how, when you put the Gospels side by side, they're obviously not all saying exactly the same thing, but they fit together in a way that eyewitness testimony should. Now, that all brings us to verse 30 and what we had so helpfully illustrated to us in the kids' talk earlier. What did Jesus mean when he said, "It is finished"? Was it a cry of defeat? No. It's a cry of victory, a cry of completion, a cry that everything had been accomplished. But of course, that raises the question, what was won, what was accomplished, and what was completed on the cross? What was Jesus meaning when he said, "It is finished," or "It is completed"? And because I'm a preacher, there are three things, and they all begin with P. Okay, what was completed? Firstly, prophecy was completed. Prophecy was completed. If you noticed, as the reading was read out to us, several times John refers to the fact that what is happening is in fulfillment of prophecy. The preacher, the train driver agrees. Amazing he heard what was being said. John says that what is happening is in fulfillment of prophecy. Look down at verse 24, and they don't tear the robes of Jesus, they gamble over it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments." Verse 28, later, knowing everything had been finished and so the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." Verse 36, these things happened so the scripture would be fulfilled, not one of his bones would be broken. Verse 37, and another scripture that says, "They will look on the one they have pierced," and so on. So John is saying, look, this is part of a plan. Four different verses here from the Old Testament, all being fulfilled by Jesus as he dies on the cross. Now, again, some people might say, and people said in response to some of my videos recently, but of course John would write that, wouldn't he? Because, you know, he's just trying to show that, you know, Jesus is the Messiah. And so he's picking all of these verses and then trying to write a story that has Jesus fulfill them all. Although what's very interesting is that actually no one was expecting the Messiah to end up on a cross. If you look at what the Jews were expecting the Messiah to do, it was not get killed by the Romans, but to kill the Romans. So Jesus' fulfillment of prophecy, although it was a fulfillment of prophecy, was surprising. Some other people might say, well, maybe Jesus himself was deliberately trying to fulfill prophecy. And to an extent, you could say perhaps he was, because, you know, he says, verse 28, "I am thirsty," and it says that he said that to fulfill what the scripture said. But it's a lot harder, isn't it, to decide what the soldiers are going to do with your clothes. He wasn't in control of that. And he certainly wasn't able to influence what was going to happen after he had died when they pierced his side with a spear. So it is remarkable, isn't it, that all of these things point towards Jesus' death, not being an accident, but a fulfillment of a plan. And that's really helpful, isn't it? Because Jesus' death was never plan B. It may be tempting to think, you know, God made the world and it all went wrong, and he was a bit taken aback by that. And so then he had this plan called Plan A, and it was the nation of Israel, and that didn't work out so well. And so he thought, what will I do now? Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son instead. Actually, the Bible says that Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world, in the sense that it was always God's plan. It was never plan B. Actually, that also relates to another question someone asked recently. They said, well, why did God create the world if he knew it was all going to go wrong? Because God wasn't surprised, was he, by the fact that this world would get messed up by sin? He knew that it would go wrong, but he also knew what it would cost to put it right. He knew all along that this was going to be the solution. So that's the first thing. Prophecy is fulfilled or completed. It's finished on the cross. But the second thing that we find is this. The Passover is completed. This might be slightly more distant to us if we're not from a Jewish background. But you have to remember that many of the people reading this gospel and around at that time would have understood these things in a way that maybe we don't. The Passover to a Jew was like what Christmas is to us. It was the big celebration of the year, and people would go to Jerusalem for it. And it was a commemoration of the significant events at the founding of the nation of Israel when God took the Israelites out of Egypt. And you may remember the story from the book of Exodus, how there were 10 plagues given to the nation of Egypt to warn them to let God's people go. And the final one was the death of the firstborn. And that would come across all of Egypt. But God's people were told, take a lamb, take it into your house, and then sacrifice that lamb. Put the blood on the doorposts of your house. And when the angel of death comes, he will pass over, literally, and you will be spared the judgments. And so the Israelites were spared the judgment that was coming because of the blood of the lamb that was slain. And then every year they would celebrate and remember that event by taking a lamb and sacrificing it. And that's significant because that would have been right at the heart of people's minds and thinking. And at the beginning of John's gospel, what do we find? Jesus comes along, and what does John the Baptist say about Jesus in chapter 1? He says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And they would have known what that meant. But what happened to a lamb? The lamb got killed. And here is Jesus, the Lamb of God, and now he's being sacrificed. And actually, John, again, is pointing out several ways that this is happening. Firstly, because of when it's happening. When is this happening? It's happening at Passover, the very time in Jerusalem when thousands of people would have been coming to sacrifice a physical lamb. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is being sacrificed on the cross. When the Passover lamb was sacrificed, they would daub the blood with the plant, with the hyssop plant. And in verse 29, did you notice? When they raised the sponge to Jesus' lips, they used the stalk of a hyssop plant to raise it to Jesus' lips. And in particular, the Passover lamb, they were commanded not to break its bones. And in verse 36, we're told that not one of his bones were broken. So in different ways, John is trying to say, you know that story about the Passover? You know that lamb that was being sacrificed? It's Jesus. He's the Passover. He's the fulfillment. So Jesus is not plan B, because all of the Old Testament was pointing forwards to Jesus. It finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And we understand it more completely because of Jesus. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that you have to have read the Old Testament to understand why Jesus came. You could start, but I'd normally recommend people starting by reading a gospel. But the more we understand the Old Testament part of the Bible, the more deeply we understand what's happening in the New Testament. Someone said it's a bit like when you go around with a guide in a museum. You can appreciate the works of art or the artifacts to an extent without the guide, but the guide gives you more understanding of what's going on. Or maybe it's a bit like Rebecca and I went to the sculpture gardens down near Penzance yesterday. We were going around. Now, I'm not sure, is there a guide for the sculpture gardens that describes the sculptures? Maybe there is, because maybe we'd have appreciated the sculptures more if we'd understood what they were meant to. In a way, the Old Testament is like the guide. It helps us appreciate what is happening even more. Jesus, the Lamb of God, taking away our sin. So what's happening? Prophecy is completed. The Passover is completed. And then number three, payment for our sin is completed. You may have heard it said before that the word finish that Jesus cries, and by the way, it was just one word, not three. It was a word in Greek, tetelestai, that means paid. It's a banking term. So if you'd gone to the University of Jerusalem, and you'd taken out your student loan to pay for your studies and your accommodation, then eventually, you know, at age 75, when you stagger in to pay off the last instalment of the loan, the banker would have said, finished. Nothing more to pay. And that is what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, it is finished. It is paid. But what is paid? Well, actually, what the Bible says, it's our sin that is being paid for. Because the Bible says that our sin, the wrong that we do, is like, it's like a debt that we incur that we cannot pay off. You know, in the old days when you used to have to pay cash, it felt like you were spending money, didn't it? You know, you had to go to a cash machine, put your card in, or go to the bank, get some physical paper. Then you had to give this physical money to someone else. It really felt like you were spending money. The problem these days is that, you know, it's got easier to spend money. You know, you can use a credit card. Now you just need to use your phone. You just wave it near a device. It's so easy to spend money. And one of the things I didn't realize when Rebecca and I got married is that our joint credit card sends an alert to Rebecca's phone when I use it. So I'm going around, you know, spending money on my credit card using Apple Pay, not realizing that all the time Rebecca's getting a little notification saying, another plant at the garden center? And I get a text message saying, what have you been spending money on? You see, it's very easy to spend money, but actually there is a debt that needs to be paid at the end of each month. It doesn't feel, perhaps, like it's very significant, but it is. And that's a little bit like our sin, isn't it? It can be very easy to sin in what we do and say and think. Maybe in what we don't do, the things that we leave undone. And perhaps it can feel at times like, well, it doesn't really matter. And perhaps no one else knew. But actually God does, doesn't he? There is, as it were, a notification. And he does know everything. And the Bible says that sin has incurred a debt that we could never pay. But Jesus paid it for us. Because as he dies on the cross, he says, it is finished. I have paid. Now, why is that significant? Can I suggest there might be different people here for whom this might, well, we might need to hear this in different ways. Perhaps there are some of us here this morning and we actually are very, very aware of our sin and our failings. Maybe from this week, maybe even this morning, maybe it's from months ago or even years ago, but there are things that we struggle to even forgive ourselves for. And we need to hear this morning that it's finished. You need to hear that Jesus has paid, not in part, but in full. Do you really believe that? I suggest that we actually show whether we really believe it by the way we respond to our sin. Because there is a temptation when we sin, when we get things wrong, to actually try and pay ourselves. In Catholic thinking, this is often called penance. The idea that you have to do something in response to your sin. But you don't have to be a part of a Catholic church to actually functionally feel that you need to do something. So we think, well, I've done something wrong. Okay, what I need to do is I need to make up for it. I need to show to God that I'm really sorry by a day, a week, a month of good behavior. And maybe if I can keep my nose clean for a little while, maybe then I could know that God had forgiven me. But you see the problem with that kind of thinking? It's basically saying, I don't really believe that Jesus paid for it in full. I think I need to pay a bit myself. I only think he paid for half of my sin. I need to add to it. But you know the problem with that thinking? It's actually quite offensive when you think about it, isn't it? Many years ago, just after I'd been a student, a friend of mine actually bought me a car. I know, it was pretty ridiculous. My car had broken down, he knew that I travel quite a lot, and he bought me a car. He just took me to a garage, bought me a nearly new car. Incredible. Hasn't happened recently, but it happened then. And it was wonderful. Now, imagine, after buying me a car that I could not afford, I go back to him the next day and say, I won't tell you his name, thank you so much for buying me that car. Can I give you something towards it? And I pull out of my pocket a tenner. And I say, can you take that? I just feel I need to give you something towards it. Do you think my friend would be thankful that I had contributed towards the cost of a car that had cost, let's say, considerably times more than £10? It'd be pretty offensive, wouldn't it? To think that my little contribution somehow, oh. He just wants a thank you. Nothing more. We could never pay the debt of our sin, even if we tried. So why should we think that by contributing a little bit of good behavior, that somehow Jesus will think that that's... We don't need to. Now, that is not to say that we don't seek to live and follow Jesus obediently when we have come to know and receive his forgiveness. But we're not doing it to pay him back. He's paid it in full. And maybe for some of us, we need to hear that this morning. Stop trying to earn God's forgiveness. And when we do sin, because we will, come back to him and receive his forgiveness in the moment and know that you don't have to earn it. It's paid in full. Maybe there are some others here this morning, and actually our temptation is completely the opposite. And that is, we're tempted just to think, it's not really a big deal, is it? Like, Jesus paid for it, so it doesn't really matter. Our problem is that we don't take our sins so seriously that we can't forgive ourselves, we just don't take it seriously at all. And maybe we've come to excuse it and not even think about it. Now, of course, to us, God's grace is free. But what did it cost? It cost Jesus going to a cross. And when I'm tempted to take sin lightly, to excuse it, to think it's not such a big deal, you know what a big deal it was? It was such a big deal it took God in Christ to go to a cross for me, for you. And maybe for us this morning, we need to remember how much that debt was and how much it took to pay it off. Our sin is serious. And we need to sit with that and realize that although it is paid, it was very costly. And maybe there's others here this morning, and perhaps for one or two people, this is something that we've not really understood for ourselves before. But my prayer and hope this morning is that as we've looked at this, perhaps for the first time, you've started to see, actually, Jesus did this for me. Remember a number of years ago, I was speaking at a university events week up in the north of England, and I was chatting to a girl at the lunchtime event. She had lots of questions about Christianity, had lots of doubts, and she said, I just don't really get it, it just doesn't really make sense. And then in the evening, I was speaking on the topic of Jesus' crucifixion and explaining as best as I could why Jesus went to the cross to pay for our sins so we could be forgiven. And at the end of the evening, I hadn't seen that she was there because it was quite a dark marquee and I couldn't see people's faces very well. But she came up to me from the back, this big smile on her face. And she said, "I get it now. I get it." I said, "Get what?" She says, "I get the whole thing. I get why Jesus died." And for the first time, it had made sense. She had realized that the heart of it all was that God loved her enough that he would die for her so that she could be forgiven. And like that, it was like the lights were turned on. And with gratitude and joy, she decided she wanted to start following Jesus. Maybe if you're here this morning, you've started to understand more clearly than you have before why Jesus came. With gratitude and joy, start following him. He doesn't want you to pay anything towards it. He just wants your thank you. Maybe this morning, an appropriate response, perhaps for the first time, would be to say, "Thank you. You've paid in full." Alexamenus got it, didn't he? Remember that cartoon? If you look to the side, if you were to see the cartoon, to the side of where this was discovered, there was a bit more graffiti. And it says this, "Alexamenus is faithful." I love it. I think it was some Christian who'd obviously seen the graffiti on the wall and thought, "I'm going to add my own bits to it." Alexamenus was mocked for worshipping a man who was crucified. But he got it. At the heart of history is a God who was crucified for us. And we can be thankful for that. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. Maybe for the umpteenth time or for the first time, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that his death was not a failure, not an afterthought, not a sad mistake or an accident, but it was a victory, a completion, a glorious moment. We thank you that Jesus was willing to pay in full. Lord, I want to pray for any here this morning who are struggling to really believe that, weighed down perhaps with guilt, tempted to try and pay it back themselves. Help us to know this morning it's finished. Lord, maybe for some of us we're tempted to take sin lightly, to excuse it. Help us to know what it cost so that Jesus could say, "It is finished." And Lord Jesus, for any here this morning who haven't yet come to see how wonderful it is, please help them to get it. To see that Jesus did this for them. And that they might say thank you. And know your forgiveness. We thank you, Jesus. Amen.